Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the comfort of your Holy Scripture. We pray that you would illuminate with your Spirit, and that what is said today would be spoken not in the wisdom of man or in the power of man, but through the wisdom and power of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I grew up with stories of all the different things wearing a collar could do for you when you went out in public. And while it still will open hospital doors, not the automatic kind, but you'll go through the doors more easily with your collar on, many of the benefits that a collar used to provide are no longer the case. It's more a conversation piece than anything else these days, and it will often elicit some pretty incredible facial expressions, some really demonstrative expressions and body language. Sometimes wonder to myself, were you hurt by the church? Have you simply written it off unfairly? And the answers to these questions are definitely complicated. But for those who will engage in conversation, there's eventually the question, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a minister. And they say, no, what do you do? As in, what do you do with your time the other 6 days of the week other than Sunday? But what I find behind all of these questions eventually are more basic questions. What is it that Christians really believe? What does life as a Christian look like? Is it any different or even any better than the life I'm living right now? It's a fair question, given all that's happening in our nation and the world and what is advertised as the name of Christ. But finally, questions from those outside of the church revolve around questions about God's most basic identity. Who is God? Now, these are exactly the kinds of questions that Jesus addresses in our gospel reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. What is life like in God's kingdom where Christ is king? Now, this passage about salt and light exceeding the righteousness of Pharisees, all follow Christ's teaching in the Beatitudes, in which he begins to describe what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. And to summarize that teaching briefly, it is exactly the opposite of what you would expect. You and I might think that rich, happy, bold people who grab life by the horns and look out for number one are the blessed ones in God's kingdom because it looks exactly that way right now. But this is not the case. It is the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those with weak, peaceful, gentle hearts. These are the ones who are members of the kingdom of heaven. It's a completely upside-down world from what we would imagine to be normal, this kingdom of heaven. And so it requires anyone who would be a part of it to completely reimagine everything we think is true in our own nature by our natural definitions. It's an upside down place. So it is that followers of Christ who embrace this kind of life, who cling closely to God and trust in him, are like salt and light in the world. Like salt giving flavor and preserving foods are people who cling to God. Like lights in the darkness are those whose manner of life points away from themselves to God, himself. And in the passages immediately following these images of salt and light, we're immediately confronted by the question, well, what does it look like to live such a life as salt and light? What does it look like to live the kind of life that Jesus is talking about, the Christian life, life as a citizen of God's kingdom? The life of one who is salt and light. Does it look like a lot of diligent rule following? Is that the Christian life? At first glance, it appears that that might be the case. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were two different, distinct movements within Judaism at the time of Christ, with different values and different goals, different means of preserving and protecting Judaism against Greek and Roman culture during the Roman occupation. But what they shared in common was a diligent, obsessive fixation on following the laws of God down to the letter, even expanding the law in order to know they weren't breaking the law, building a law around the law so that they would not break it. Their way of answering the question, what does a life with God look like, was very simple. It means an awful lot of rule following. So when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is he suggesting that we gain righteousness or entrance to God's kingdom by more diligent, more obsessive rule following? Are we supposed to beat Pharisees at their own game of being Pharisees? Well, thankfully, that's not what Christ is getting at in this passage, but instead, pointing his followers to the fact that the very mindset which demands rule following and requires rule following as the way to live with God is a mindset that needs to be discarded. Those who would gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven must move beyond this way of thinking. They need to get over this mental framework, because the starting point for the rule-following life with God begins with seeing God as a divine taskmaster, with a ledger in his hand, waiting for you to screw up, and taking delight in the prospect of one day punishing you for that. To say that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees is to say, instead, that you must move past that standard of righteousness and that way of thinking about God. You need to exceed that. Now, modern people in particular, but I think people of all time, have then thought, well, that's great news. I can do whatever I want. This interpretation is shattered by the fact that only a few verses before, Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A few verses before this, Christ condemns not only those who expand and obsess over the law, but also those who relax the law. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Another way of saying this is that all of the law and the prophets point to Christ and bear witness to him. They're all about Christ. And so it would be a grave mistake to simply blow off the law. Now, the irony of the way that Jesus sets up these two extreme ways of viewing life with God, one that sees God's kingdom as permission to do whatever you want to do, and another that sees God's kingdom as a bunch of rule following, the irony of this setup is that both of those two perspectives make the same mistake. Jesus could almost say, unless your law breaking exceeds that of the tax collectors and the prostitutes, you will have no place in the kingdom of heaven, much as he said about law following. Again, a religion that obsesses over what we are now allowed to do, the boundaries of acceptable behavior, trying to find those boundaries like a toddler tries to find what they can get away with, is really not any different from a religion that obsesses over what we are not allowed to do. It's the opposite side of the same coin. Jesus says to the obsessive lawbreaker, move beyond that way of thinking. Now, if you were a Christian worshiping in the first few centuries of the church, maybe even worshiping in the Roman catacombs, you would have been familiar with a hymn that has these lyrics, Regna vit aligno Deus. And if you aren't connected to the Great Hearts, those lyrics translate into God reigns from the wood. God reigns from the wood. And the wood that hymn refers to is the wood of the cross. God reigns, God rules from the wood of the cross. That's the throne of God's kingdom. Talk about an upside down way of thinking about a kingdom. The Romans knew exactly who their gods were. Gods were the ones who got to go home to wine and rich food at the end of a crucifixion. They were not the ones who were crucified. They got to go home after the crucifixion. Gods tortured people. they were not the ones who received torture at the hands of people. God's conquered in might. A great example of this is Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, that man was a god. Divinity was his ultimate crown, a final reward for a great warrior king who killed anyone who resisted him and the growth of his empire. Gods don't get crucified, and they certainly do not reign from their crucifixion. But in the kingdom of God, that is exactly what happened, and that is exactly what Christians proclaim. God reigns from the wood of the cross. So what does a life with God look like beyond rule-breaking and rule-following, a fixation on these two options? Well, it begins here, by singing the audacious claim that God reigns from the wood of the cross. This fact lies at the heart of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the preaching of Christ crucified. And it answers our question, where are we to begin when we speak and think about these most basic features of the Christian life, of Christian faith, of life with God? Such a seismic shift in our thinking of what the Christian faith really is does not come easy. And history has provided us time and again with examples of resistance to seeing Christ's cross as the center of Christian faith. Over the last 100 years, we've had the grotesque and wicked Jesus of Nazism. He was an ethnic German who miraculously infiltrated Judaism to begin its destruction from the inside out on behalf of German people everywhere. That was a real interpretation of Jesus, and it didn't involve the cross. But there are more subtle ways as well of thinking about Jesus without the cross. They often take the form of searching for the real Jesus, free of superstition, a naive belief in miracles. And this way of thinking sees Jesus' death on the cross as an unfortunate, an untimely end to an otherwise productive life of healing, social organizing, teaching, moralizing, and so on. Ultimately, this search for Jesus can only end up looking like some version of our best self, and never like the God of Israel, crucified and risen for us. So this shift in thinking and living away from questions like, what must I do, or what can I get away with now, shapes the life of the Christian. It completely transforms us. If our beginning place with God is the cross of Christ, when we see that the God who was mocked with the purple robe of a king placed over a back already sore with the wounds of many whips, and when we see that God did wear a crown at his enthronement in the form of a crown of thorns, and that his first act as a ruler of the kingdom of God was death on our behalf, then we have found the starting point for knowing God. God's not your cruel principal or headmaster from school who lives in the sky and has more authority and limitless power. He's not the worst or the best version of your father. He's not a nun in the sky ready to wrap your knuckles with a cosmic yardstick. God is God on the cross. And he shows you in word and deed that he is not your enemy, but he is there for you. It shatters questions like, what can I do now, or what can I get away with now with God? And so when we ourselves are confronted with such basic questions about God and the Christian life, whether it be from our own experiences, what's going on in our lives, in our families, in our nation, in the world around us, or from close interactions and conversations with people outside of our church or outside of the Christian life altogether, we see these questions answered in Christ crucified. Not in our ability to keep or break rules, but in Christ given to us once and for all, who we receive in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. In the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.